We're studying the promises of God. And while my brothers visit some specific promises, my task is to help us recognize and understand where to find God's promises in Scripture. We've looked at the central role of Scripture and of prayer. We've looked at promises inspired by God's names, by Proverbs, how God has responded to other individuals in the Bible. And today we look at a fascinating set of promises, those made to the Old Testament nation of Israel. How do such promises relate to us? Now, answering that question is going to take us down some important questions in theology and biblical interpretation, but our goal is not academic. We need to know the relationship between Israel and the church of which we are a part if we're to know what God has said to us. Our text describes a groundbreaking meeting of church leaders which dealt with this very issue. It was the First Presbytery, where elders from all the local churches met with the apostles to talk about just how the Old Testament and New Testament peoples of God are related. It's in chapter 15 of the book of Acts, first 21 verses. Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised, according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved." This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the brothers very glad. And when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything that God had done through them. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses." The apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. "Brothers, you know some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? No. We believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are." The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. When they finished, James spoke up. "Brothers, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written, 'After this, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who bear my name,' says the Lord, 'who does these things, and that have been known for ages. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles returning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, sexual immorality, the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath.'" Jesus had risen from the dead. His resurrection proved his claim. He died as a sacrifice for human sin. His ascension to heaven and gift of the Holy Spirit empowered a bold and exciting movement that was breaking old constraints in the way new wine tears old wineskins apart. At the celebration of Pentecost, Jews from all over the known world were exposed to a fresh faith, one that brought ancient promises of salvation to life and brought the power of heaven down to earth. But then at Caesarea, something strange occurred. Something so strange that many of the new followers of Christ found it quite troubling. A Roman centurion, a Gentile, came to faith in Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, through the preaching of Peter. Now, it wasn't unusual for a Gentile to adopt the Jewish faith, but Cornelius had been accepted by Peter as a full-fledged brother in the faith, even though he had not become circumcised and properly become an adopted Jew. And what was worse, these new missionaries, Paul and Barnabas, were receiving Gentiles into the covenant community in droves, and none of them had become Jews. Now, one branch of the early Christian church thought this was a scandal because the Christian way was a Jewish movement, and Christ was the fulfillment of ancient promises of salvation entrusted to Jews. Of course, Gentiles are welcome, as they always had been welcome. Let them become adopted Jews, get circumcised, keep the Passover, all the ceremonial laws, and then find in Jesus salvation. And that faction of the church had trailed Paul and Barnabas around all the church plants and was trying very hard to convert Gentiles to Judaism so they could actually be saved. Well, Paul and Barnabas thought this disagreement was so important, they called the first major meeting of church leaders to settle it. It's called the Jerusalem Council. And there was a lot of debate and a lot of testimony about what was God doing in Christ. And finally, James, the half-brother of Jesus, he stood and he proposed a response. And part of that response was to ask Gentile Christians to show some cultural sensitivity and not do some things that really ticked off the Jews. It was really offensive to them. But the main part of his suggestion was that Gentile believers be granted equal status in the covenant community. Let it be known that Gentiles did not have to become Jewish in order to be saved. They didn't have to be circumcised. They didn't have to celebrate Passover or have the dietary restrictions or any other part of the ceremonial law. They had to recognize the ongoing validity of the moral law in Moses, but Gentiles didn't have to become Jewish to be saved. And James backed up his reasoning by quoting a text from Amos. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this. As it is written, after this I will return and I will rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild and I'll restore it so that the remnant of men might seek the Lord and all Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord. Now Amos had prophesied over 700 years earlier in the northern states of Israel, which had rebelled against God's king in the south. And Amos was warning those northern tribes that their increasing rebellion would bring down the judgment and the punishment of God. And his imagery was apocalyptic, probably because the 2 years of his ministry, there had been a major earthquake and there had been a major solar eclipse. So he used those images to portray the coming fury of the nation of Assyria on their northern border. And he warned those 10 northern tribes that if they didn't turn around, God was going to use Assyria to destroy them, uproot them, and scatter them among the nations. And that's exactly what happened. But toward the end of his prophecies, Amos looked beyond, prophetically, looked beyond the destruction to a future day when Israel would be restored and blessed. After this, the Lord says, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I'll rebuild, I'll restore it, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who bear my name. Amos taught that while God would judge his people Israel, he would preserve a remnant, a small group of Jews would remain faithful, and they would band together with Gentiles who would one day bear his name too. And together, Jew and Gentile would bear the name of the Lord, and David's tent would be rebuilt. A new people, a new Israel of God. And James proclaimed that this promise that was made to Old Testament Israel about its future was being fulfilled not someday in the distant future from James. He said it's being fulfilled right now. It's being fulfilled right now as Jew and Gentiles are coming together to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. And James declared, and the whole council agreed, that Christ's new international church was the rebuilding of Israel that was promised through Amos. In other words, the Israel of God had changed. It had morphed. It had transformed from something whose membership was ethnic and ritualistic into something whose membership was defined purely by grace and faith in Jesus Christ. And you can hear them debating it right here in Acts 15. Usually we think of the book of Acts as simply a record of the early church. But its structure makes it very clear it was specifically written to address the most obvious question about Christianity in the first century. If Jesus is a Jewish Messiah, and if Jesus is understood through Old Testament teaching, then where in the church are all the Jews? Within one generation, the Christian church went from being 100% Jewish to over 90% Gentile. I don't know the actual figures, but the transformation was absolutely startling in one generation. The book of Acts chronicles the expansion of the church from Jerusalem and Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth. It begins in Jerusalem, but it ends in Rome. It begins with Pentecost involving Jews from all over the world. Then it goes to Samaria with Philip, then travels with Paul to all over the Roman world. It highlights Peter's work in opening the gospel to the first Gentile and Paul's work taking the gospel into various Gentile cultures. And special emphasis is given throughout to how, despite many individual Jewish converts, the nation of Israel and Judaism of that day rejected the gospel, and how it was picked up then by people of many other cultures and other nations. And the point is this: the Acts was not just about the expansion of Christianity, it was about the cultural transformation of the covenant people of God. In just a few decades after the resurrection, people were already beginning to identify Christianity as a separate religion from Judaism. From a Christian perspective, how are we to understand this? How is Old Testament Israel and the church, how are they related? In our day, right now, there are two main families of thought among American evangelicals, and each of them have many variations, and it can get complicated. Both ways of thinking strive to interpret the Bible accurately and lovingly. Both agree on the fundamentals of the gospel and desire to honor our Lord. And they both describe how the relationship of Israel and the church is, but they describe it in very different ways. One family of thinking is called dispensationalism. Now, we don't teach dispensationalism here, but I respect that theology and I respect those who hold it. I can't even begin to outline these things completely, but let me give you a very brief overview relative to what we're studying today. Drawing on some much older ideas, dispensationalism was invented about 1830 by John Darby, principal founder of the Plymouth Brethren. And since then, it's spread to many, many other groups. It's become very, very popular in America, partly because of a series of prophetic conferences in the early 20th century, partly through a great popularity of the Scofield Reference Bible, partly by the very capable institutions of Dallas Theological Seminary and Bob Jones University, partly through a British movement in the mid-1800s calling for a restoration of the Jews in Palestine, which later developed a lot of traction in America and, in fact, has dominated our foreign policy, and partly through some amazingly popular books by Hal Lindsey and Tim LaHaye. The most distinguishing single feature of dispensationalism is the belief that Israel and the church are distinct. They are completely different entities. Dispensationalism teaches that the reason Christianity became overwhelmingly Gentile was because God set the nation of Israel aside for a time. And God inserted a kind of parenthesis in his plan for Israel for several thousand years so he could call people from other nations, and one day the church will be removed and God will get back to his plan for Israel. So the point is, Israel and the church are separate, and the church has sort of displaced Israel for a while. The other view, the covenantal view, very ancient view of the Bible, shares a great deal with dispensationalism, but we differ on this one central teaching about Israel and the church. We observe that the scripture never talks about a parenthesis in God's plan. We agree that national Israel was laid aside as God's instrument after Christ, but not because God intended to get back to national Israel in the future, but rather because Israel had fulfilled its wonderful purpose by giving us the Messiah, and that the international church continues as the covenant people of God. There aren't two covenant peoples, Israel and the church. There's only one, comprised of both Jew and Gentile who believe in Jesus. And when God raptures the church, that will be the end of the age and the beginning of the glorious age to come. The point being that Israel and the church are organically connected, and Israel became the church. I hope you see the difference between those two points of view. The reason we believe what we do is because of passages like this, that we believe that the apostles clearly teach this view in the New Testament. Our focus is more on letting the New Testament interpret the Old rather than letting the Old Testament interpret the New. We just saw this in Acts 15. The question was, are Gentiles equal members of God's covenant community? Are they God's people through faith in Christ alone without becoming Jews first? And the answer was yes. Amos looked at Israel's future behind the Assyrian conquest. And he says, after that, I'll return and rebuild David's fallen tent out of a remnant of Jews and all the Gentiles who bear my name. And James interpreted that as saying that after the exile, God would restore David's tent. He would restore Israel, and it would be comprised in that way. And this combination of Jews and Gentiles would be the fulfillment of God's promise to restore Israel. And that had been God's plan from the beginning. Now, you know, Paul was right there at that conference, and that was the interpretation that he always taught. Listen, for example, in the book of Ephesians. Listen carefully. He said, "Remember that formerly you, who are Gentiles by birth, were separate from Christ. You were excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope, without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. He himself is our peace. He's made out of the two one. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, and in his body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross. Consequently, you're no longer foreigners and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. Before Christ, you were excluded from citizenship in Israel. Now you've been brought near and you are included as citizens of Israel." In fact, at the end of Galatians, Paul actually calls the church the Israel of God. God's covenant people, his Israel, has transformed from an ethnic thing into a multi-ethnic body. In Romans 11, Paul goes to great lengths to describe that God hasn't forgotten about the Jewish people. And even though they have rejected Christ as a nation, individual Jewish people are as welcome into the body of Christ as anyone. And while different nations over time undergo revival at different times throughout history, individual Jews keep coming to Christ through the centuries, more all the time, by the way. Paul hoped for a great Christian revival among the Jews, and many of us treasure that hope today, so that when it's all done, we'll find people from every nation, including Israel, fully expressed and present around Christ's table. In Romans 11, Paul used a famous image to describe the relationship between Old Testament Israel and New Testament Israel, which we call the church. He said, God's people are like a cultivated olive tree, and the roots go all the way back, you know, to creation. Maybe they're patriarchs of the roots, and Old Testament Israel is the trunk. And 2,000 years ago, just before Jesus, the nation of Israel that he encountered was the branches of that tree. The Jewish people loved Jesus, but the national rulers rejected him. The nation officially rejected him. And when that happened, God broke off those branches from the tree. And then God went to other nations like wild olive trees, and he broke off branches there, and he grafted them into the trunk. So it's one tree, but bearing international fruit. And in fact, every time the gospel to this day breaks into a new nation, another branch gets grafted on. The Old Testament ceremonies and dietary laws are all retired. They've accomplished their purpose. They'll never be needed again. The Old Testament temple and priesthood are fulfilled in Christ. The book of Hebrews says we will never go back to them. They were shadows of reality. We have inherited the real thing, the kingdom of God breaking into the whole world. Why do I go through all this? If you've known me and you've heard me for a long time, I don't usually camp on theological points. I don't do that for fun. I say it because we're studying the promises of God, and we've got to understand and recognize what those promises are. And you need to understand that the promises God made to Israel, which weren't fulfilled in the Old Testament, are promises to you. They're promises to you to pick up as the church is Jesus Christ. Because if you don't see that, you're going to miss a great deal, and I don't want you to miss it. We haven't got time for a catalog. Let me just mention one. Ezekiel prophesies that in the last day, a great temple is going to be rebuilt. A glorious temple with a river of life that flows out from the altar. And it gets larger and larger and flows down to the Dead Sea, making it alive. And Ezekiel says, wherever the river flows, it brings life. That's what he saw in his vision. But Ezekiel's vision was not of a literal temple to be rebuilt in the Middle East. Jesus explained, destroy this temple, I'll raise it up in 3 days. The temple of God is where God dwells with mankind, where God connects with mankind, and God connects with mankind through Jesus Christ. And Jesus didn't stop there. Ezekiel's temple was not just talking about his personal body, but his spiritual body on this planet. He saw Ezekiel's temple as he prophesied, I'm going to build my church. He wasn't talking about a new structure in Jerusalem. He was talking about a temple of people. Gentile believers, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, Paul says. You're fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. What about that river that flows from the new temple becoming an ever deeper and wider river? Is that some earthquake going to bring up a river in Jerusalem? No. Jesus stood and he said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. For whoever believes in me, as the scripture says, streams of living water will flow from within him." And by this we're told he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. When did the scripture say that? Had to be Ezekiel's vision. Out of the temple, out of the church Jesus is building, will flow a stream that will become a widening river, bringing life into a dead world. The stream of the Holy Spirit's power to bring life wherever the gospel goes. Don't wait for some physical temple in Jerusalem that's going to reinstitute sacrifices. Work alongside Jesus today to build his temple with people the world over, in Anne Arundel County, in India, in Moldova, in Cameroon, the Philippines, and 100 other places where the river is just getting wider. He wants a river of life to flow from the gospel we share as the Holy Spirit fills us to overflowing. I wish we had time to discuss the wonder of being a child of Abraham. We go to Romans and Galatians to see how the apostles clearly taught that we are children of Abraham by faith and heirs to the promises he received. Promises that make us children of God, adopted into his household not because of ethnic heritage, but because of faith in Jesus Christ. We'd see how Hebrews interprets that promise of the land Abraham was to receive and how Abraham understood it as an eternal heavenly country that he could only see in this life by faith. If we had time, we'd look at how the Passover morphed into the Lord's Supper, how circumcision morphed into baptism. We'd see how Jesus taught the Old Testament moral laws for us as he taught the Sermon on the Mount. And while that law cannot condemn us because of the cross, it still tastes like honey to the redeemed soul. We just don't have time. But the point is this. Some of the very best promises of the Bible were made to Israel. Promises never fulfilled in the Old Testament, because they were intended, say the apostles, to be fulfilled in Christ and in Christ's people. Christian, that's you. That's you. In believing Jews and believing Gentiles of every nation, God is today raising up David's fallen tent. Don't miss out on those promises. They belong to you. Embrace them, treasure them, and ask God to fulfill them today. Let's pray. Father, like all of your people, we find your word so full that we have trouble organizing and cataloging all of your precious and very great promises. We thank you for every brother and sister today and throughout history, from every branch of your church, who has labored so hard to make your word clear on these points. And as one of those servants, I confess how poor a job we do. But together we ask you today to open our eyes and to open our hearts to all the promises in your word that are meant for us. Help us interpret them correctly. Help us to live in the joy of them. Help us to expect their fulfillment every day until we receive the greatest promise of all, your son's return. We pray in his name. Amen.